began as a normal workday for Chris Routson as he prepared to go to work. That is until he received a phone call unexpectedly from the office asking him to come in a few hours later than normal. Chris worked in Middletown, Ohio at the Precision Strip Metal Processing Plant. He'd been there 13 years, had a very good record of employment. He had good standing at his job. And 4 years ago, he became a Christian. And his faith in Jesus Christ just took over his life. And he was alive with his love for the Lord and sharing Christ eagerly with anyone who would listen, including sharing Christ with his fellow employees there at the steel mill. One way he shared his faith in Christ was being on Facebook and with all of his friends on Facebook, sending them messages, putting out stuff on his wall and that sort of thing. And some of those on his Facebook page, or friends, were his co-workers there at the steel plant, which means they had voluntarily offered to be his friends. There was nothing forced about that whatsoever. And one of the employees that he shared his faith with is what Romans 1 calls a woman of vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And he shared with her on Facebook Ray Comfort, or a link at least, to Ray Comfort's film Audacity. If you haven't seen it, it's worth checking out. It shows that many Christians love those who are sodomites in spite of not agreeing with the choices those people have made in life. Christ's love is demonstrated to them by this film. And by sharing a link to that film, he was communicating his attitude of love towards that fellow worker. Well, when Chris arrived at work later than normal, he was directed to go into the manager's office that day, and that was August 27th, just a month ago. Routson was told by his employer that he was being terminated because he made his co-workers feel uncomfortable. He was given no severance pay, and he was denied unemployment in spite of having worked there for 13 years. In his conversation, he said, "They said, someone said you didn't make them feel comfortable." Routson said, "I sent them a video link to share the gospel just because it talks about homosexuality. They said, you can't do that. You can't do that." Routson said, "So I was just trying to share my faith with her, and it doesn't matter that I don't, you know, have a chance to work with her. I can share a link on Facebook on my own time, right?" They said, "No, no, you can't do that. You can't be sharing with people on Facebook because they work here." They were saying that I couldn't do that. He said, "But I've never seen anything, nothing in written, nothing in policy that says I couldn't." Nonetheless, he was fired for sharing his faith in Jesus Christ. We are told by the apologists for the sodomite agenda that it's all about tolerance. Haven't you heard that? It's all about tolerance, and that we ought to all get along just fine if we will tolerate one another. No, it's obviously not at all about tolerance. The real message is that if you are a Christian who is serious about following Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ means to you what the Bible says it should mean to you, that if you are a Christian, you will be punished, you will be persecuted, you will be hounded, you will not be free to live out the implications of your faith in Jesus Christ in this world. I admire Chris Routson because he gave this exhortation after this experience of being fired. He said, "If you're put in a situation where you are going to be fired or you're going to be persecuted for your faith, never give into the fear of man. Always fear the Lord. No matter what happens, trust the outcome to God rather than trying to think about how you can stop it from happening." He's a Christian hero who's being persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. We live in a day when there's a stark contrast between the liberty upon which this country was founded and the tyranny that is exploding all around us. Many are confused about these things, liberty and tyranny, and these issues, and what we as followers of Jesus Christ are to do in the midst of this, in the midst of the destruction of liberty. If you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. verses 22 through 25 speaks directly to this. James is writing epistle to believers who are dispersed in that area of the world, and they were being persecuted for their faith. Notice what James talks about here of the blessings that are found in the perfect law of liberty. This is James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man, unto a man beholding his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What we're exhorted to do here as disciples of Jesus Christ is to look into the Word of God. And looking into the Word of God, in a sense, to develop a biblical worldview about everything we see in this world. In this series that I've entitled The King Has Come, we've looked at the fact that Jesus Christ has come. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven mean that Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and upon earth is given to him. That means there's no human authority in this world that is not a derived authority, derived from Jesus Christ. And it's a false authority if instead of following in obedience to Jesus Christ, it's in rebellion to Jesus Christ. And so as we look into the law of liberty, we develop a view of the world that is a biblical worldview regarding everything. We've covered many different topics in this study on the biblical worldview. But I just want to examine this morning this phrase, looking into, because this word translated looking into literally means to stoop over or to bend down to examine something in minute detail to catch exactly what it is that's being referred to. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead, this term is actually used on that morning of the resurrection. When the disciples came to the empty tomb, they stooped down, they looked into, they closely examined what took place in the tomb and what the contents of the tomb held, because they were examining it with this attitude. They were looking carefully into it. And this is what we're exhorted to do with the Word of God, to inspect it carefully, to look at it closely, to be certain that we don't miss any of the details of what the Word of God speaks of. So three times this word occurs in the resurrection morning of looking into the tomb, and then here, and then one other passage, Peter uses it metaphorically, of the angels. The angels in heaven desire to look into, to inspect, and to figure out the mystery of the gospel that God has revealed to us. What James calls us here to do is an intensive investigation of God's Word, to have a passion to know the Word of God and to understand the Word of God, to have a diligence to pursue an accurate knowledge of God's Word. And it requires a tenacity on our part to uncover what God's Word has to say to us, to examine every little detail. You know, when the disciples on resurrection morning arrived at the tomb and they looked into it, they absorbed and got every single detail about how the grave clothes were laid out, of where the napkin that was over the face of our Lord was laid. Every detail they soaked in and absorbed it and memorized it so that later they could put pen to paper and record for us, as they did in the Gospels, exactly what happened there that day at the empty tomb. This is what James says our attitude towards the Word of God is to be, that we are to investigate it in detail, learn everything we can from the Word of God, examine and uncover and take note of everything in this precious book. Then note how he describes what the Bible is in verse 25. We're to look into what? Into what he calls the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. And so the Bible teaches that God's law, when it is followed by people, they discover true freedom, true liberty. That is the opposite of what many people today believe. People today reject this outright. The propagandists of our day claim that somehow this, God's law, is the opposite of liberty. If you live in obedience to God's law, they say you're not liberated. That is the opposite of what is true. In other words, what they, the people of our day, define liberty as is really license, where you can do whatever it is that you want to do, even if it's a violation of God's law. They describe a lifestyle where there is no restraints, and they say that is liberty. That's not liberty at all. Instead, it is anarchy. Imagine for a moment if suddenly everyone in our state decided they were no longer going to obey any of the traffic laws at all. So that stop sign, forget it. Red light, doesn't mean anything. The one-way street sign, forget that too. Just do what you please. Or how about the yellow line down the middle of the road, you know? We just take this for granted that people are going to stay on their side of the yellow line when you're going down a road. Years ago, I had the privilege of traveling in a South American country, and I was in the capital of that country, and there, the rules of the road, the laws of the road, are only the mildest of suggestions. People just ignore red lights and stop signs and, you know, the line down the middle. It is chaotic, not to mention hair-raising, in fact, life-threatening experience to drive in that situation because the rules there are not regarded by almost anyone. And you get a picture that you're not safe. That's not liberty. That's danger to your person and to your health and to your property in that kind of environment. My friend who I was visiting in that country, a country that was very chaotic at the time and got worse after our visit, a few years later, he had the terrible experience of being carjacked. Armed thugs stopped him and his family on the road, threw him out of the vehicle, his wife and his children out of the vehicle, and took the vehicle and drove off. And because the government in that situation had so little control over anything, of course, the vehicle was never recovered from the armed thugs that took his property. And so when people today advocate for what they call liberty, and really what they're describing is anarchy, license for people to do whatever they want to do, they aren't talking about something they have ever experienced. Because the entire history of our country from the coming of the pilgrims on down has been following God's law to a greater or lesser extent. I would encourage such people to go to some war zone like Syria or Iraq and experience what total anarchy is like, where nobody's life, liberty, or property are protected in any way, shape, or respected in any way, shape, or form. If a person has lived under that kind of license, they will recognize the value of the liberty described in God's word, where a society as a whole and individuals as well are obedient to God's law and therefore respect the God-given rights of everyone around them. They ought to live in a land where there's anarchy, because if they survive, that is, if their life is not taken and their possessions are not taken, it would only be because they beat the odds. You see, true liberty is a great blessing to everyone in a society. And true liberty only exists to the degree in which people as individuals and a society as a whole obey God's law. It is the perfect law of liberty. Look at the end of verse 25 for a moment. This man shall be what? This man shall be blessed in his deed. There is a blessing of liberty. In fact, the founders in our Constitution, in the very preamble of the Constitution, talk about the blessings of liberty reflecting this passage here in Scripture. When you follow God's law, there is a blessing, and God's law is perfect. In fact, God's law is the only true source of liberty. Let's take ourselves back, if we will, to the beginning of the problem. Go to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, because the mess that we are in today all got started here in chapter 3 of Genesis. Here, the perfect law of liberty, God's law, had been given to Adam and Eve. It was pretty simple. They had a few positive commands: tend the garden, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion and so on. And only one negative command that God had given to them of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to take of that fruit or to eat of that fruit. That was God's perfect law. But look at verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit and food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Satan, you see, as he approached Eve, was very crafty. He was very devious. He didn't come up front and deny the truth of God's word to her directly. He didn't say the law of God is wrong. No, he just got her to question the word of God and question the law of God. He got Eve to begin wondering if God's law was really in her best interest. If God really had her best in mind when he made this law, don't eat of that tree. He tempts Eve to begin thinking that maybe, just maybe, God might be holding out on Eve, you know? Holding back something from Eve that was really good, something that was really for her best, that somehow God didn't have her best interest at heart. In other words, Satan was impugning the character of God. Impugning the character of God, essentially suggesting to Eve that, you know, God is not good. You might have thought he was good, but he's not good, and therefore you shouldn't trust God just because he said something was so. You ought to check it out. You ought to try it on your own. And with that temptation, the trap was set for Eve. There was a doubt planted in her mind about the character of God, and a doubt planted in her mind about the law of God, that the law of God and the word of God were true and good. You see, the test that God was allowing to take place here in the Garden of Eden is this: would Adam and Eve obey God on God's say-so alone, without anything else to go on? So I shared with the children there. You look at this chair, you can make up your mind about this chair, but if you are going to trust whether that chair is reliable or not, you're going to sit on it without testing it beforehand. Adam and Eve were being tempted with the idea, maybe we can't trust God and take his word on his say-so alone. We need to find out for ourselves. And that was what Eve proceeded to do. She said, I'm going to check it out. I'm going to determine for myself and find out if it is true or if it is false. And that's when Satan sprang the trap on Eve. Notice the deception in verse 4 and 5. There's two lies that Satan told to Eve. Two outright lies. The first is, ye shall not surely die. That's a lie. The moment that Eve took the fruit and ate it, the moment that Adam took the fruit and ate it, both of them died. They died in their soul. Their spirit died. They were suddenly separated from God by their sin. And yes, they didn't immediately physically die, but they began to die from that moment in time. Their body began to decay. Yes, it took hundreds of years before they actually physically died, but their physical death began at that moment. They disobeyed God, and sin entered and came in upon them. Not only did they die, and their bodies begin dying, their sin brought death upon the whole universe. All of creation was tragically plunged by their sin into this death and corruption, and tragically upon the rest of their subsequent offspring, including every one of us. Death came upon us as a result of their sin. And so there was a tsunami of death that swept upon them and upon the whole of the created order and all mankind. Satan lied to them when he said, you will not die. The second lie that he told to Eve was this: for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When they ate of that fruit, they did not become God, or they didn't even become as or like gods at all. Instead, they became human beings, though still made in the image of God, now tragically fallen from what God had made them to be, tragically fallen short of what God designed human beings to be. Adam and Eve chose, in taking this fruit, not to become knowledgeable about good and evil, but rather to begin to establish their own standard, their own definition of what is good and what is evil, their own definition of what is right and what is wrong, their own definition of what is moral and what is immoral. And ever since that awful day, mankind has been setting about to do this exact same evil thing, taking what is blatantly apparent in God's law, trampling it into the dust, and then erecting their own standard, their own fake law as to what is good and what is evil, what is just, what is unjust. The Supreme Court's Obergefell opinion is just one recent example of that has been happening since the Garden of Eden, where mankind says, I reject what the law of God says, the law of liberty. I throw it out and I establish my own idolatrous idea about what is right and wrong and good and evil and moral and immoral. They claim, the Supremes that is, that they know better than God what is good for mankind, God who created all things. And what this really means is that fallen man is continually striving in competition to be rival with God, to say that he is above God. As mankind repeatedly sets up idols of his own vain imagination, he denies that God is who he actually is, denying that the true God even exists, which is why in our culture, in our land today, we see such growing hostility to Christianity alone. Isn't it amazing in the military? The chaplains who are being persecuted for their belief system are all Christians. The Mohammedan, that is those who follow the Quran, the Mohammedan chaplains, they're not being persecuted for following their belief system. It's only Christian chaplains being persecuted for following Jesus Christ. And how about the multitude of government-run institutions they call schools? In those government-run schools, supposedly because of some separation of church and state, no religious teaching is supposed to happen in those schools, and so Christianity has been expunged. You can't see the Ten Commandments, you can't read the Bible, you can't pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it then, if this was really true, if their idea was true, why is it then that Mohammedanism is being taught? Little children are saying, you're going to be a Mohammedan for a week. You're going to say Mohammedan prayers. You're going to recite the Mohammedan creed. You're going to read from the Quran. You're actually going to take the name of a Mohammedan for a week because you need to experience what it's like to be in their culture. Wait a minute. If it was supposed to be a completely religious-free zone, what's going on? Why isn't there an outcry of protest? The reason there isn't is because Christianity is the true religion. It is the law of God that is being rejected. And the result is, anything else, any other idolatrous belief system will do, as long as it displaces the truth of God's word. Only Christianity, as a belief system, is attacked. All the other religious belief systems are just fine with the pagans who run the public government-run education system. They don't care what form of idolatry any idolatry will do as long as the true religion, Christianity, is denied any space. Satan's lie to Eve was that they would become gods. They did not become gods when they took that fruit. And notice that promise, you will be like gods. It's a promise of great power. It's a promise that there would be freedom, and there's a promise of independency and self-sufficiency. That you can be like God means that you don't need anybody else or anything else. You don't rely on anything, and you don't rely on the God who created all things. There's only one sovereign God who possesses that ability of complete independence that needs nothing from anyone at all. And that complete independency and total self-sufficiency is what many people today think of when they think of the word liberty. True liberty to them means I don't have any financial needs, I got all the money I need in the world, I don't rely on anyone for anyone else, and I can make up my own mind about what's right and wrong and do whatever I choose to do with no restraints whatsoever. There is no liberty in this so-called godhood that Satan promised to Eve. It's a lie. Taking the forbidden fruit only plunged both Adam and Eve and the whole world and all mankind into a deep level of not liberty, but a deep level of bondage to sin. Taking that forbidden fruit meant man lost true liberty and was plunged into bondage. Because sin does not liberate. Sin always enslaves the sinner. There's only one way out of that enslavement and bondage to sin, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, where that bondage is clearly expressed, although he's talking about the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, look at verses 5 and 6 of Romans 6. Here he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his," that is Christ's death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the bondage of sin that we lived our entire life. You know, until a person comes to faith in Christ, they are not free. They may think they're free. They may believe a lie that they're free, but they are not free. Instead, they are actually slaves to sin. They are compelled to sin. They cannot stop themselves from sinning, no matter how hard they try. They're unable to actually do anything truly righteous, God's word says. Isaiah 64 says all of our righteousness in God's view is as filthy rags, because anything that's not done of faith is of sin. So a person who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ can't even do anything that's truly righteous. Well, it might look like it's a good thing they did, a charitable thing they did, but God knows their heart, and he knows that even those good so-called things are really filthy rags. They are not righteous. So bondage for the individual is what sin plunges us into. Liberty comes when we're free from the bondage of sin, free to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is true not just for the individual. Sin always leads someone into bondage. This is true for a culture, for a society as well. Because if a society chooses to rebel against God's law and plunges itself into sinful behavior, that society brings itself into bondage, the bondage of sin. And the degree to which a society is committed to following God's law is the degree to which that society will experience the blessings of liberty. When a human civil government sharply veers away from God's law, from God's standard, from the perfect law of liberty, when they veer away from that, as is happening in our day, the further they move from God's law, the deeper they plunge into the power of tyranny and the power of bondage. You see, tyranny is when the government, the civil government, doesn't obey God's law, and therefore no one has any of their God-given rights protected. Their life is not protected. Their property is not protected. None of their God-given rights are protected. That government tyrannizes them. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 5, because in our study previously in Exodus, and by the way, as we wrap up our study here in building a Christian worldview, we're going to return to a study in Exodus. But go back to Exodus 5 and look at verse 2. You remember the scene here. God sent Moses to confront Pharaoh, and the message that Moses was bringing to Pharaoh was this: "Let my people go." And we know Pharaoh said, "No, no, no." And look how he says no in verse 2. This is Exodus 5 at verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." You see, Pharaoh denied that the God of Israel, the God who had commanded Moses, even existed. Pharaoh had a worldview, and his worldview, as crazy as you think this is, but he believed it, and everybody in Egypt other than the Jews believed it as well. They believed that Pharaoh was God. That's right, he was God. And so he said, "Wait a minute, as God, I don't know this God you're talking about." If we were to put his logic into words, it would be Pharaoh saying, "You know, I am God, therefore I know all things. And in my data bank of knowledge, there is no God of the Hebrews that this Moses is proclaiming, and therefore I don't have to listen to this God who doesn't exist. Whatever he's saying to me, it's all make-believe. I can pretend it doesn't exist. I can just ignore it." Well, you know the account and the rest of the chapters that follow, that the one true God persuaded the fake God who believed he was God that he was not God. One tribulation and one plague after another, until finally, in the 10th plague, Pharaoh confesses that the God of Israel is true, that he exists, and that Pharaoh must submit to that God and let the Israelites go. It took 10 disastrous plagues upon Egypt to persuade that thick-headed man that he was not God, but that there was a true God in the universe, the God that Moses represented. And so he let the people go. And as the people walked out of their bondage, they were walking out of a civil government that, based on an unbiblical philosophy, had brought bondage and not liberty. And God introduced his people to the whole idea of liberty under his law as he brought them to Mount Sinai, that obedience to his law is where true liberty is found. Their liberation from bondage was based on the reality that Pharaoh was not God. Instead, the God of the Bible was God. The tyranny under Pharaoh was because whenever you step away from God's perfect law of liberty in a civil body politic, you step into tyranny. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. The people of God were released from the wicked bondage, and they were given the instructions about how to have a society where liberty prevailed. Well, we know that Pharaoh is not alone. Turn, if you would, to Daniel, because there's another wicked king, this one Nebuchadnezzar, who may have believed if he wasn't God, he was pretty close to God, you know, that he was the exalted man on the earth. And so he set up this idol, and this idol had his head as the top image of this idol. And he commanded all the people in his kingdom, the world superpower of the day, Babylon, to bow down and worship this idol. And if you wouldn't bow down and worship this idol, he's going to take you and burn you alive in the fiery furnace. Well, Daniel's three friends refused to do so. Look at verse 12, Daniel 3, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set, and this is tattletales coming to King Nebuchadnezzar, certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the provinces, province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Here's another example of tyranny, where everyone's commanded to worship this idol, which was a representation of the civil government of that day. The idols of that kingdom, these three Hebrews were commanded upon pain of death to worship. There again, the one true God in that account set those three men free, even though they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Tyranny of every sort is based on a false worldview, an unbiblical worldview which would exalt human civil government as above the God of the Bible, the author of true liberty in his perfect law of liberty. And so when we see things in our day, such as the Supremes exalting themselves above the one true God, it is a warning to us that tyranny, as history of the world shows time and time again, as the Bible clearly reveals, tyranny always follows when the civil government exalts itself above the one true God. And tyranny will prevail in our land unless there is a sharp turning away in our country from following tyrannical thinking and a return to the perfect law of liberty. What is the standard for human civil government? Turn to Romans chapter 13. God clearly gives it to us. And by the way, this passage of Scripture is probably one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied passages in our day, because people interpret this passage and say you're supposed to do whatever the government tells you to do. That's not what this passage is saying, and let me show that to you. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. The standard we have in God's word is this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That phrase is very important. We're going to come back and revisit that phrase in a moment, those higher powers. And it goes on to, every time you see the word power here, think of the higher powers and ask the question, who are the higher powers according to God's word? It goes on to say, for there is no power, higher powers we could read, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. What are those? Those are the higher powers. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that's the higher power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Which power? The higher power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. Clearly, we are to be subject to the higher powers, and most interpreters of this passage just skip over that phrase and ignore it altogether. We should not. We should look into the perfect law of liberty. What does that phrase, higher powers, actually mean? The phrase that is translated, or the word that's translated higher powers, is hooper echo, a word that means to excel, to be superior to be better than, to surpass. In the other passages we find in the New Testament, it's talking about a moral superiority when it speaks and uses this word hooper echo, the idea of a morally superior power. If we have that understanding, and if you want to check out the other verses that talk about this, Philippians 2:3, Philippians 3:8, and Philippians 4:7, all use it in the sense of a morally superior entity. And if we take that understanding and come back to Romans 13, verse 1, the higher power is one that is morally superior than some other power. That's an important understanding here. Because if we understand that what God is telling us here is that there are powers that are morally inferior versus the powers that are morally superior, that puts a whole new light on all of this. Is the Supreme Court of the United States morally inferior or morally superior? I think it's very clear, since Roe v. Wade, that body of people are not morally superior, they're morally inferior to anyone else. And so the powers that be in our land that are seeking to follow God's law, seeking to say murder is murder and we're going to prosecute murder, adultery is adultery, fornication, and so on, and sodomy is sodomy, those are the ones who are morally superior. Therefore, those are the ones that we owe the obedience to. So God's word is saying that the higher powers that are morally superior, and therefore we know that because they're in concert with the law of God, the perfect law of liberty, those who are morally superior and are in concert, those are the ones we are to obey. Those are the ones that we are to seek to follow. But those, therefore, who are not in concert with the law of God, we're not obliged to obey or to treat them as superior forces at all. Francis Schaeffer, a theologian who's now passed on to eternity, said this: if we as Christians do not speak out as authoritarian governments grow from within or come from outside, eventually we or our children will be the enemy of society and the state. No truly authoritarian government can tolerate those who have real absolutes by which to judge its arbitrary absolutes and who speak out and act upon that absolute. And so tyrannical human civil governments cannot tolerate Christians, true Christians, because true Christians stand on the absolutes of God's word and they speak out and they criticize a tyrannical civil government that acts against God's word. They cannot tolerate, they must eliminate Christians from that society. Francis Schaeffer is absolutely right. And the history of the world is replete with illustrations of this. I think of Soviet Russia before the communist system supposedly fell and so on. In the USSR, they practiced something that I think is accurately called psychiatric fascism. Psychiatric fascism. In the Soviet Union, the psychiatrists labeled the psychiatrist label of mental illness was an insidious tool of the civil government to punish and to incarcerate political dissidents. That is, when you disagreed with the civil government. The accused is not allowed to attend his own trial because he's mentally ill. And the sentence, the label mental illness is used instead of a trial. And the length of the sentence can be extended as long as the person is labeled mentally ill. R.J. Rush Jr. says notable opponents to the communist regime were discredited by being sentenced to mental institutions, and there they were drugged and they were tortured into submission. Mental health is defined by conformity to the Marxist order. Therefore, if you criticize the government, you are by that fact that you're criticizing the government, you are mentally ill, and you could be incarcerated. You say, wow, thank God we don't live in the Soviet Union. You know, we live in America, the land of the free. Oh, yeah. Perhaps you heard about Brandon Raub, honorably discharged from the Marines, 2012, he came home from supposedly serving his country in Iraq and Afghanistan, honor, decoration, all that, you know. And he began to do some reading that disturbed him, reading about 9/11 and what happened at 9/11. He began to doubt the official government story about 9/11. And he's not alone, by the way. More than 30% of Americans today say, whatever we've been told by the government about 9/11 really isn't what happened. And, you know, you can reach your own conclusions whether they're right or wrong. But a large number of Americans are in agreement with him. And so on his Facebook page, he began to publish some things critical of our government. He said this, for example, the world is secretly run by a shadow organization of people who were involved in the bombing of the Twin Towers. It was a sacrifice. That is a human sacrifice that these evil people were conducting on 9/11. He said, it's a complete inside job. Your government is evil. It is as simple as that. The Calvary is coming. Shortly after he posted those on Facebook, black armed federal agents showed up at his door along with plainclothes policemen and a few other policemen. He went to his door, he opened it and said, what's up? He said, could you step out? As he stepped out, they said, we are really concerned about some of the things you've been saying on Facebook. By the way, all the stuff he said on Facebook was supposedly in private conversations with other friends on Facebook, not posted on his wall or whatever. How did they get that information? I think that's that organization down the road there, NSA. Anything you put on Facebook is, anyway. They grabbed him, handcuffed him, and put him into the squad car and took him away. Providentially, his mother was there, and she videotaped the entire incident, or else Brandon Raub today, 3 years later, would still be in a psychiatric mental hospital. His mother videotaped what's happening, and as he was taken into custody, contacted an attorney, a white man of the Rutherford Institute. That attorney then called the police to inquire about the charges against Brandon Raub. And he was told, there are no charges against him. Wait a minute, no charges against him? His attorney said. He was not charged with a crime, and yet you arrested him? And notice what the government thug replied. Oh, we didn't arrest him. We didn't arrest him. And his attorney said, sir, you put him in handcuffs, and you took him away. I've seen the video. The thug replied, well, it's not technically an arrest. He's not charged with a crime. The attorney said, in my book, that is an arrest. Brandon's experience was the psychiatrist spoke with him about his beliefs regarding the U.S. government masterminding the 9/11 attacks, and the psychiatrist concluded that Brandon Raub was delusional, that he was mentally ill and had to be committed involuntarily to a mental institution there in Virginia. The attorney says more than 20,000 Virginians are sent to mental hospitals every year against their will. Some of them may be victims, as Brandon Raub was, of political repression. Now, because it was on videotape and there was a great fight that took place, within a month he was released. But had they kept him, they would have drugged him, tormented him, and so forth, and he would have seemed delusional to everybody because of what they would have done to him, just as they did in the Soviet Union. His attorney said, I've studied Soviet history. Soviets used this method really well with dissidents. They put a lot of dissidents away in mental hospitals, so I think we have to be very careful. When tyranny prevails, the government has no holds barred on what it will do or can do to the people in its control. It will use the tools of propaganda to lie to all the people and lie to them and persuade them of something that is not true at all. The tyrants, you see, they love the kind of control this gives them over the populace. I agree with Robert Fugate, who wrote in his book Psychoheresy, because of spiritual apostasy of much of America, particularly the American churches, we are witnessing the unprecedented rise of totalitarian fascist state. Psychologists and psychiatrists are becoming the caste of priests in this divine state. This development is a great danger to biblical Christians, because if you believe that God can speak to people, if you believe that there are spiritual beings such as angels and demons, you are by definition, according to psychological tests, you are by definition mentally ill. they can, and there could be no disputing it, because he who defines the terms wins the argument, end quote. We are in a day where our totalitarian government, having rejected God's law in the most egregious ways you could, is becoming a totalitarian fascist state, a police state. Pastor Chuck Baldwin, in his blog this week, wrote, speaking of one of the politicians running for the White House, "One part of his position statement on the Second Amendment concerns me is the part about mental health. The caveat could open the door to all kinds of government abuse against an individual's right to keep and bear arms, in much the same way that a diagnosis of even a mild PTSD is currently being used to deny Second Amendment rights to military veterans. Mental health is very subjective. To some people, anyone who believes in God or the Bible or the sentiments of our founding fathers is mentally ill," end quote, from my friend Chuck Baldwin. What should we do as believers? Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, because this says it all. Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Our liberty in Christ from sin individually is the basis for our liberty in society when a society follows God's word and follows God's law. So we need to be certain that we're following God's law, looking into the perfect law of liberty, and we need to teach others and disciples others to look into the perfect law of liberty, and we need to proclaim that when the civil government rejects God's law, it is not a system of liberty. Instead, it is a system of tyranny, because tyranny is always a rejection of God's perfect law of liberty. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would help us and that you would strengthen us each, that as the battle is engaged in our day more powerfully than ever, and the reality of persecution against Christians grows every day, we pray that you would keep us ever growing in our faith in Christ, that we might be ready to face those challenges, that we would never deny our Lord and Savior, that you would give us the strength to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. These things we ask in his blessed name. Amen.